If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Look with me, please, at the stunning statement that's made in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For you who are careful students of the book of Hebrews, you know that when we come to verse 14 of chapter 4, there's a transition. Up to that point, the whole first four chapters of Hebrews can be wrapped up in one great statement: God is speaking. And the conclusion of that is, if you hear his voice today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God has spoken to us through the prophets of the Old Testament. God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us by his Son becoming man, becoming human. God has spoken to us through the great prophet Moses. God has spoken to us through the history of the Old Testament. God is speaking today. God is not silent. He communicates. The question isn't, can I know God? The question is, am I willing to know God on his terms? The question isn't, how do I discover God's will? The question is, am I willing to will to do God's will? The burden of communicating what he desires, God places on his own shoulders. He takes the initiative. He is speaking today. Our adversary, the devil, knows that. And so he has contrived all kinds of mischief, all kinds of noise, all kinds of din, confusion, pressure, anxiety, to try to distract us from listening to the voice of God, or to try to draw us away from obeying that voice when we hear it. The author has given us a frightful conclusion to those first four chapters. He tells us that the Word of God, this Word that God is speaking, is living, it is energetic, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very inner being of our deepest nature. It exposes and it critiques every thought, every ambition, every motive, so that all things are made open before the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. Note that. There's going to be a quiz. There's going to be some final exams. God is not speaking in vain. And when you hear the voice of God and you refuse, that doesn't discount it. That doesn't remove you or me from accountability to what God is saying. We are still held accountable, and there's going to be an exam. And the most pressing question of my life is, will my response to God's voice please the one who is speaking? That's pretty frightening, isn't it? Now, I know it's very discomforting to think that there is a God and that this God is active and this God is personal. And to think that you are held and I am held personally accountable to this God who speaks to us, and that what he says to us exposes us and makes us uncomfortable, and at the same time holds us accountable for a knowledge we now have. many times in teaching the scriptures. Now, this, I should be fair, this is some years ago. You know, with gray hair comes a perception that brings with it something of respect. So I don't hear this very much anymore. But I used to hear people say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I think, as if that really mattered. You know, as if with the sheer force of human personality or will, I could negate all that God has said or is saying. I could assert my own opinion, or I would hear people say, I know that God does not want me to do this, but I am going to anyway. God is speaking, and he's speaking in a variety of ways, and he's speaking to every one of us, and he's speaking constantly. And when you hear his voice, the writer says, don't draw back from him. Don't harden your heart. Don't turn your ear off, but rather respond with open heart and with willingness. Ah, but you say, I sense that I'm a failure. I sense when God speaks to me that I don't match up. I feel uncomfortable confronted by the word and mind of this great God who is my creator. And that's why verse 14 is there. Verse 14 is to introduce to us the one who is God's answer for our response needs. The whole rest of the book, in many ways, is simply an expanded discussion of what is contained in these three verses we just read. Some years ago, our home or house insurance agent came to make a call. And this young man was impressed that our roof needed to be changed. The shingles were brittle, and he reminded us that we had an insurance policy that covered the roof, and although it wasn't leaking, we should go ahead and exercise our option to have our shingles changed, have our roof re-shingled, and to use our insurance policy to cover it. Sounded like an okay thing for me. A couple of months later, a hose in the washer on the second floor, the dishwasher broke, and our basement was flooded. And many of you, some of you, were there to help us bail out the trash and get rid of all the ruined stuff. But then we had insurance to cover the cost. And so the insurance company sent in at their expense some people to help us clean it. I don't remember what happened next, but there was another problem with the house. And following that problem, we got a notice from the insurance company. And we wrote back and said, wait a minute. The first of these three instances was suggested to us by your agent. It was his recommendation we do this. Doesn't matter. Our policy says if you have three claims against your insurance policy, even if they're misdemeanors, if you have three claims against your insurance policy at such time, we're going to cancel your insurance. And I found out that the good hands are not that good. Well, verse 14 is there to tell you that as a believer, you have a resource for help in responding to the voice and call of God upon your heart. You'll notice verse 14 stops or ends with a very important word. It talks about our confession. See that? Our confession. Our confession is what we agree with God about. Bad English, but you get the point. God says certain things are true. Instead of trusting my senses, instead of trusting my experience, I agree with God that what He says is true, and I claim that. That's what a confession is. A confession is agreeing with God, often concerning things that I cannot see or test or prove with my senses. Under the searing, searching, penetrating power of God's Word, I am to boldly confess something. And it's a confession that seems a little strange to you today, I think, most of you. It's a confession that we have a great high priest. Now, if this morning we were talking about, if this verse said, you have a Savior who is God the Son who became flesh for us, most of you would smile and say, yeah, I understand that. Well, we spend a lot of time talking about the incarnation every Christmas. We go minutely through that masterful, wonderful, incredible doctrine that God became flesh. God the Son took upon Himself a human nature, and God in flesh as a human walked the earth. That you confess, and that is drilled into your mind. From that, I think you probably take comfort. That God-man, went to a place called Calvary, and there He died in your place for your sin. And we spend a lot of time talking about that. And you would feel comfortable. You could identify yourself as having benefited from the death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Every Easter season, we talk about the fact that He came back from the grave. He is risen from the grave. His resurrection is the surety and promise and assurance that each of us are going to be raised from the dead, some to the resurrection of life, and those who refuse His graceful offer of salvation to the resurrection of damnation. But everybody's going to be raised. And we celebrate the fact that death is no longer the winner. A day is coming of resurrection. But what I say to you, you have a great high priest. What does that mean to you? Now, I've been testing my theory. The last couple of weeks, I've been asking people at random, Jesus is your great high priest. What does that mean? And frankly, most of the answers are, duh, to really, to interesting. What does it mean? Because the whole rest of the book grows out of this confession. Jesus Christ right now is your great high priest, Christian. So what does that mean and what are the benefits? For starters, I think of the experience in the Old Testament where David went out against Goliath. Do you remember that? Goliath came swaggering out of the camp of the Philistines, and he made this charge. He said, choose a man from among your ranks and send that man out, and he and I will do battle. If I win, you become our slaves. If he wins, we become your slaves. Get the picture? Goliath not only represented all the Philistines, but he carried with him their future. If he wins, they are free. If he loses, they are slaves. Same thing with David. Do you see that? That's what a priest does. A priest embodies your responsibility to God, and a priest mediates between God and His perfection and you and me and our imperfection. And his office, his calling, equips him and qualifies him to present to God whatever is necessary on your behalf so that you and God can be at peace. That's what a priest does. Now, here's the shocking word to all Americans. You can't do that for yourself. God didn't set up a democracy in his kingdom. He set up a theocracy. And God says that only certain people qualify to mediate on your behalf in the matter of appropriate appeasement, appropriate satisfaction of the demands of a holy God in such a way that you can have peace with that God. Now, the writer is writing to Hebrews. They understand that. They've been living under a system for hundreds of years where there's a temple, where there are priests, and where a high priest, only the high priest, once a year does something that none of the rest of the priests can do. First of all, as a common worshiper, you could not go into the temple. Only priests could go into the temple. You could not offer a sacrifice. Only priests offer sacrifices. You are helpless. All you can do is bring the appropriate sacrifice, present it to the priest, and then you are wholly dependent, and your relationship with the God who is being worshipped in that temple is absolutely dependent upon the efficiency of that sacrifice in that priest's ministry. Do you understand that? We Americans are such individualists. We want to do it ourselves. Well, here's something you can't do for yourself. And then only the high priest in the Jewish system, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, would take blood of an appropriate sacrifice and go through the temple proper behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, only once a year, only with blood, and he went in twice. First, he went in for his own sins, and he would pour the blood out at the base of the mercy seat. And then he would go out, and the next time he would come in as one who had been cleansed, who had been atoned, who had been forgiven of his sins, and his second offering was on behalf of all the people who were represented by the 12 stones in his breastplate. If his sacrifice was appropriate and was received by God as sufficient expression of faith, then all of the people represented by that high priest had their sins atoned. Forgiven. Now, this is a stunning passage. It says that you, Christian, have a high priest, not an Old Testament high priest, not a human priest, not an earthly religious system priest, but you have an authentic, personal, great, high priest. Four things in this passage that celebrate his greatness. First of all, he passed through the heavens. And the Old Testament model from which these truths were symbolized, in the Old Testament model, the high priest went from the outer court through the holy place into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple that was a physical symbol of the larger spiritual reality that was in heaven. It was only a physical symbol. The reality that is symbolized was in heaven. And this passage tells us that our high priest is a great high priest because he passed not through an earthly tabernacle created with hands, but he passed through the heavens themselves. That means that your great high priest is in heaven, that his sacrifice that he presents to God on your behalf is acceptable in heaven, in the real presence of God. He's not just going through ceremony. He is offering a substantial sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of all your sins. Incredible. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He says that Jesus Christ ascended up above all the heavens, above the heavenlies, above every name that is named in this and every other age, above all of the forms of creation. He went as high as it is possible to be. He went into the very presence of God. That's where your high priest performed his ministry. His sacrifice was on the earth at Calvary. But his presentation of the values of that sacrifice, the substance of that sacrifice, was in heaven itself. The very holy of holies, the very presence of God, in the very face of the very immediate presence of this God whose righteousness and holiness we have offended, against whose law we have incurred death. We've broken his law. So you have a great high priest because his ministry is in the heavens of the heavens. Secondly, you have a great high priest because of who he is. It's Jesus, God the Son. Your high priest is not another human being, flawed like all other human beings. But your high priest is no less than God the Son, who took upon himself a human body and personality in order to enter the earth and to experience life as we experience it. But he's not a glorified man as much as he is the glorified God in human form. That's incredible. Islam doesn't offer. Confucianism doesn't offer. Hinduism doesn't offer such a high and exalted grace act where the God who made you would become like you and then die in your place. We have a great high priest, none less than God the Son. Thirdly, this exalted God who is our high priest in heaven, he can sympathize with the feelings of your infirmities, your weaknesses. He is not aloof. He is not distant from the feelings of your weaknesses. It's an amazing phrase. The feelings that are caused by your weaknesses. He understands not only what it means to be weak and frail, but he also understands the kinds of feelings that promotes. He knows what you are feeling. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happened when God the Son became the man, Jesus Christ. And he can empathize and sympathize and feel with and understand and touch us and communicate with us and sense within himself exactly what we're feeling as we face our weaknesses because he, as man, was tempted at all points like as we are. I was thinking about that. Does that mean that Jesus Christ actually was tempted in every place, every point of life that I am? Did Jesus like girls? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was confronted with temptation in the area of his maleness. Jesus Christ feel insecure? The Bible tells us that he never owned a home, never owned a horse. The boat from which he spoke on the lake was a borrowed boat. Manger in which he was laid as a child was a borrowed manger. It wasn't his. And the tomb in which his body rested after his death was a borrowed tomb. He never owned anything. But was the temptation there? Did he feel the pressure of wanting to have physical needs met? He once said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In that, I take it, he knew the stretch of living his life without the convenience of those physical necessities. Was Jesus Christ tempted with the praise of men? Yeah, the Bible tells us that they sang hosannas to him, they exalted him, and he never took the bait. He refused to let the acclaim of men turn his head or turn his face from the call of God to accomplish God's will in his life. In every point where you are tested, Jesus Christ has faced that test. And his sympathy is not based upon the fact that he failed and he can say to you, "Yeah, I know what it's like. You know, I faced that temptation and I failed too." No, his sympathy is based upon the fact that he refused the sin and thus felt the full weight of the temptation, the full weight that you and I rarely face because we succumb so early in the contest. He didn't. And so he knows and empathizes with you because he knows what it means to be tempted and tried. He knows what it means to be tested at areas of weakness, areas where we can succumb to sin. He never did. Now, note that. The writer says that we need to confess that. Matter of fact, he says we need to be careful. We need to hold fast to this confession. We need to hang on to this confession. We need to stand firm in this confession. We need to actively pursue this confession. What is the confession? It's that right now I have someone in the highest court of the universe who represents me and who embodies me, whose experience becomes my experience, someone who is my champion, who won the war, has successfully triumphed, and is right now where I am going to be someday. I have him right now. He is right now at this moment focused upon my needs. He is my great high priest, great in that he is in heaven itself, great in that his sacrifice on my behalf has been acclaimed successful by the one whom he was appropriating by being my substitute, my sacrifice for sin. I have one who reigns in victory. I have one who has passed through the heavens. I have one who is God the Son, who has embodied me and who takes me in himself and secures for me the benefits of his victory for my benefit. I have one who at the same time is immediately attentive to and sympathetic with every weakness, every feeling that is provoked within me by my weaknesses. He knows me intimately and fully, and he cares. He knows when I'm tired. He knows when I'm tested. He knows when I'm stressed. He knows everything that can be known about me, and he's positioned himself to mediate on my behalf. He has never sinned, But he knows the stress that's felt by temptation because he has been tempted in all points like as I am. Now, one other thing that makes him great. Today, he is in a throne room. You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest went through the temple with the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he stood there before the altar or the table of showbread with the cherubim on top, that symbol of God's holiness, that symbol of God's covenant, God's determination to live with his people and to bless his people who were called by his name, even though they were sinners and guilty of transgressing his law. Yet the covenant represented God's passion, his determination, his initiative to be in the midst of his people to bless them. And the high priest went into that room and there offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year. But Jesus, having finished his work at Calvary, went to the throne room, and we know that because of what verse 16 says. So when we think of our high priest, we are to think of him as seated at the right hand of God, seated in the throne room of God. He is my priest. He is destined to be ruler over all authority in the whole universe. He's heir apparent to King of the universe. He's not there yet. He is seated at the right hand, as the psalmist says. The Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's what's going on today. But when God the Father has finished putting down all rule and authority, Jesus Christ, my great high priest, will step forth and declare and be manifest as King of the universe. I have a royal high priest. That is to say, there's no distance between my high priest and the God who is being mediated. He is one with God, and there is no distance between my high priest and my King and Lord. He is the same person. Now, what are we supposed to do with this confession? Well, we're supposed to act with confidence, and that's what verse 16 tells us. It says, since this is true, verse 16, let us come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace. We are not to be intimidated in our approach to God. We're not to let our weaknesses and our failings keep us away from God. Because of our confession of who our high priest is and what he has done for us and where he is, we are to then exercise boldness. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace. What does that look like? Does that mean you go down to Florida and get on a spaceship and shoot yourself in a space rocket up to the throne of grace? Is that what that looks like? No. No rocket can take you there. Well, then how do I come boldly? The word means to come without hesitation or fear. It means to come without reserve, without doubt. On the license plates of a neighbor state here, you read the inscription, "You've got a friend in Pennsylvania." Implication is that we can cross the border and visit Pennsylvania and enjoy it, and it's going to be a friendly place. That those are our friends over there. Well, this verse says, you've got a friend seated at the right hand of God. And he is no less than God himself. And he has done for you all that ever can be done to fully open the path so that you and God can have intimate, direct, constant fellowship, and God can bless your life. He can work in your heart and life to make you the kind of person that he designed you to be. Sin, you see, has been cared for. So we are urged to come boldly into His presence. I can imagine the President of the United States, our President, being deeply involved in his office with the heads of state. And I can imagine that one of his daughters experiences something that's just thrilling beyond words. Or she comes into an experience of great crisis in her life. I can imagine that that daughter, without hesitation, could make her way into the presence of her dad. Business of state would be set aside, and she would have the undivided attention of her father for her need. She could go boldly where you and I can't go, because her dad is not only her president, he is the anchor of her life. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It is a throne that is full of grace. Grace is God's love actively pursuing everything you need and don't deserve. It's God's overflowing heart which makes a way to take from you the criticism and judgment of failure, and to swamp you and to fill you and to grace you with all of His wealth, all His riches, all His favor, all His strength. Everything that you need in the time of need, grace can provide. And what this passage is saying is that while God's Word speaks to our hearts and stirs within us a sense of our deep need and exposes our great need and exposes us as accountable to God, we have a great high priest who stands in heaven itself, offering every grace, every help through time of trouble. All we have to do is come. Oh, what grace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The secret of our confidence, the secret of our joy, Christian friend, is not a longer list of things we ought to do, new vows, new commitments, more verses of Scripture to memorize. That's not where victory lies. Victory lies in responding to the conviction that God's Word creates within our hearts, the longing that God's Word generates within our hearts, responding to the person of Jesus Christ, going to Him at the throne of grace and drawing down from Him those resources that we need for this moment, this hour, this need in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for the incredible gift of Your grace, and I thank You for the gift of a great high priest. I thank You that we don't have to go to humans and talk about our sins to them. They can't help us anyway. They've got problems of their own. And their whole system says that you still got to go to purgatory. So that's no help. And I thank You we don't have to go to another system that's based upon cruelty and heartless brutality. I thank You that in the faith that You have revealed, the truth that You have made available, the things that You have asked us to confess, there is a Savior. And that Savior is more than our friend. He's more than our sacrifice. He's more than our risen Lord. He is our present help. He is our interceder. He is our surety. He is our guarantor. He is all we need for every need we will have. Christian friend, the question is, are you willing to come boldly? To set aside all the other excuses, to set aside all the other bromides, fake remedies, self-help. Are you willing to come boldly? Bring that weakness, bring that feeling, bring that need, bring that failure, bring that success, bring that problem, bring that pressure, bring that concern, bring it to the Lord Jesus, not to me, to Him. To Him who is able to make all grace abound. Unlike the insurance policy of the good hands people, you'll never overuse this invitation. It will never be canceled. You'll never have him look at you with that "you again" look in his eye. You'll never have him reproach you for your repeated approach. I think it's fair to say you make his day when you come to him in faith, in need, confessing his strength, confessing your need. Our Father, when you say that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, you're not talking about the front of a church. You're not talking about some physical confessional. You're not talking about some ritual. You're talking about us just humbling our hearts and coming to the one who is our mediator, our empathetic, sympathetic, great God and Savior, our High Priest, Jesus. Help us today to see that the issues of our needs have already been addressed by Him. He is more aware of our weaknesses than we will ever be. And that in His love, He longs to minister grace, mercy, help, that we might grow and that we might be pleasing to Him. Dismiss us now, Father, to come boldly. Remind us this week, remind us today to bring our needs and cares to you, our problems and stresses, to seek your face in the midst of temptation and stress. To come boldly in full confidence that you will faithfully meet the need with which we're struggling. Dismiss us to talk of these things and to encourage one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.